Cameron DeVasure.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We're on the third lesson of our first quarter of the brand new year,
all about
the message of Hebrews. And this time, it's the title of the week's lesson is The Promised Son. And this week and next week, we're looking at the incarnation of Christ, and specifically about his, in this week's lesson, focusing on the divinity side
chapter
of it, if you
one.
Will.
Lesson three. We're into Hebrews chapter one.
Well, you had to take a couple lessons to get the, you know, you don't want to dive into the pool. You got to step right into the shallow end first. Not that they've been shallow.
They pick up speed.
Exactly, but we're gonna hit a pace now. Anyway, like I mentioned, this one is all about the divinity of Christ and what does it mean for Christ to be the very Son of God who came to this world. And there's a lot of good information here.
Well, you worked on the outline this week, so you
need
to show us the talking points.
I will do that.
After prayer.
Please
Why
do
Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are again thankful that we have the privilege and opportunity to study your word together. I thank you for our many Sabbath school classes that are represented by the viewers here, and I just ask that you would bless us in this study, and may that blessing reverberate to all of your people as we continue to seek inspiration through your word. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Anyway, as we've repeated now several times, the book of Hebrews is all about the priestly ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, but in order for him to be the priest that we need, he had to be uniquely suited as the Savior of all mankind to go into that role. And part of that was his being divine and stepping into humanity. And so we're not looking at the human nature of Christ so much. We're looking at his divine nature that became human.
Well, we had touched on this in one of the last couple of lessons where it started with Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest. And I think the quarterly had kind of taken the first few chapters versus, I believe that all those preceding chapters here, 1 through 7, are laying different, are laying a foundation, looking at different facets of Christ's qualifications.
It's essentially building a case for Christ to be the only intercessor between God and man.
That's right. So all of this we're studying, it's in that context of setting that foundation.
That's absolutely right. So let's walk through our talking points. Talking points number one this week is Christ's victory on earth is the fulcrum of all history. We're going to see that that's the centerpiece, and that comes mostly from Sunday's lesson, looking at from the last days. What does it mean that we're in the last days? Then number two, talking about number two, we hear and see God in Jesus. That's the big rock in the jar, if you will. Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday focuses on that. And then finally, talking point number three, Jesus is the creator and thus Lord of all creation. That's from Monday and Wednesday as well.
All right. Sounds like a great lesson. Let's
go into talking point number one. Christ's victory on earth is the fulcrum of all history. It's that tipping point, the balance point of all things that happen in history. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, which I believe that you're right there.
Yes.
I think it would do well for us to read the first five verses, because what I discovered in going through the talking points this week, or reading through the lesson in making the talking points, was that this week's lesson was essentially a point-by-point discussion, commentary on the first five verses of the book of Hebrews. So I think it would do well to just, if you would, read through those five verses, please.
Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son."
Well, let's just start here. First of all, just from my 30,000-foot view of this, clearly it's starting from the divine side down to the human, right? Because it starts with God, who at various times spoke in times past, in these last days has sent his son. So clearly the impetus is from heaven to earth.
Yes.
But what were you going to say there?
Well, what stands out is you still see, like, in verse 4, it says, having become so much better than the angels. So you're still looking at the humanity of Christ, mm-hmm. but in that context, the apostle, because he's writing to a crowd of people who have seen Jesus of Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's trying to emphasize through this that that Jesus of Nazareth, the reason you saw him in the, you know, condescended place that he was because he took that upon himself, but has been exalted because he is one with the Father.
That's well, and exactly the point is that not only is he exalted because he had missions, he was successful, but he was coming from God to start with.
Yes.
So he is by inheritance greater than the angels, mm-hmm. and he earned a thing. So I think there's a masterful weaving together of these two matching or corresponding points of truth, that Jesus is fully God and at yes. the same time fully man. And mm-hmm. he's going to make a case for that yeah. over this week's lesson and next week's, just a yes. little foreshadowing of what's coming. But let's look at that phrase at the very beginning in verse 1, when he says, speaking of God who at various times and in various ways in the time past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But verse 2 says, has in these last days
right.
spoken to us by his Son. So Paul here is making a contrast between the way God communicated, you know, back then in times
right.
past versus, quote, in these last days.
So Paul must have thought they were living at the end of time.
Well, and that's what I'm saying. When we hear the phrase the last days or last day events or something, we automatically, from our context, think of literally the closing yeah. hours or moments.
Well, you've heard those discussions, too. The apostles just really didn't know, and the New Testament
right.
writers, they always thought the coming of Christ was going to be imminent. Well, not exactly.
Well,
you have that in the notes.
I do, and I would look up 2 Thessalonians, because mm-hmm. this is one of those little things
just
we've talked about previously.
Just to the left of Hebrews a little bit.
Yeah, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2, mm-hmm. verses 3 and 4, he outlines his understanding. And this is why, remember in a week or two ago, we talked about how why is it important that the Apostle Paul is the
yes.
author of Hebrews? Well, because
yeah.
we can know what Paul was thinking about end time events in the
That's
last
right.
days. Well, why don't you read verses 3 and 4 about Paul's understanding of the
yeah,
last 2 days.
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Mm, and that day that he's referring to is the return of Jesus Christ, right? So in this context, you can tell, when we're back in the book of Hebrews now, that when Paul invokes the phrase, the last days,
yes.
he's not thinking of eschatological closing moments of Earth's history
right.
in the way we might be thinking, or like he didn't know time prophecy or the Antichrist development.
Right.
He was aware of all that. But what he meant was something different. So in my
yes.
reckoning, I can come up with only two ways, and I'm sure there's other ways to frame it, that he could have meant the last days. First of all, he can simply mean recently. Like, times past. You got in between the New Testament and Old Testament, there's
right.
that 400-plus year gap.
Well, he mentions time past, and then
right.
in these last days, which would be nearer than
exactly
time
so
past.
He could have said, you know, in these last few days here recently
right.
in our lifetimes we've seen
right.
this. Okay, so chronologically he could just mean it's recent.
Okay.
Also, a larger view of chronology, even if he meant the great controversy perspective, Satan from our perspective now was 6,000 years at least kicked out of heaven since the creation of the world, right?
Right.
And when Christ came, that was 4,000 years into a 6,000 year process. So 2/3 of the great controversy history was already concluded by the time Christ comes to the earth.
That's right.
So he could refer to it as, you know, there's all those big time paths that we've gone through now, but now we're in the, if you want to say, the downhill portion of the race. You know, we're on the other side, especially
right.
after Calvary. He's ascended back into heaven. So in that framework, we're in the last days, generally. But I think that there's a kind of tied to that, instead of just a chronological times past and then recently, or, you know, on the back half of the Great Controversy Bull, that there's a spiritual meaning to what he's saying there, in the sense that in the light of Christ's victorious earthly mission, he has now ascended into heaven to complete the final phases of his work of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
The work that Christ did in our creation, and then our redemption all through the Old Testament, and now he has condescended to be God with us, lived a perfect life, borne our sins on his shoulders in Gethsemane, died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, rose again, ascended into heaven, and has now taken place. So, like, in it, when it comes to the salvation work of Jesus Christ, we are now living in the final phases of his salvation work on man's behalf. He has to intercede and then judge and come back as king. But a big bulk of Christ's work of redemption, by the time Paul is writing this, has already been accomplished. And so he's not looking forward to a coming Christ. He's exalting a currently working Christ who is, by God's grace, bringing to a close this great plan of redemption.
Well, and to your point then, talking point number one, Christ's victory on earth is the fulcrum of all history, which is fascinating when you think about it. We know that there are events yet to come. I mean, the second coming of Christ, right? The ushering in, the New Jerusalem and all these things are huge things, but nothing, none of those things mean anything without Christ's victory on the earth.
Right.
And so from what you're saying here, you know, these last days from a perspective, even a prophetic fulfillment perspective, in the scheme of Christ's ministry, now that he's come, he's been crucified, he's resurrected, he's ascended into his priestly role, there's nothing to hinder him in his working. The fulcrum of the ages has taken place. And because of that, everything else that comes is assured. It's almost like in a domino effect, like we just...
That's exactly the point. Now that Satan has been thwarted on this... You know, when Christ died, you should read in the Desire of Ages chapter about when he said, "It is finished," what he meant by that. He didn't make my life. But he's talking about Satan now is guaranteed done.
Well, even beyond that, and we talked about this in a recent lesson. I think it was back in Deuteronomy, maybe Moses' resurrection. But the idea that when Christ died... And the Roman soldiers were at the tomb, there were legions of evil angels who thought that they could keep Jesus in the grave. Like, okay, he's dead, he's gone, and we're not going to let him out. Like, as if that could happen.
Yeah.
And when he burst the tomb and came out...
It's game over.
Yes.
Yeah, and so Satan is a defeated foe, and now we're just cleaning up the loose ends from his, you know, end of destruction of sin. Anyway, so the last days for Paul, when he's looking at, as we look to Christ in the heavenly sanctuaries, we're, even if it's still 2,000 years to go, it's foregone conclusion.
Victory.
It is happening, and so these are the last days, at least for Satan's reign, that's for sure.
Absolutely.
And that's exciting. Anyway, so let's move on to talking point number two as our clock ticks away.
Yes.
That when Christ came here, that we see and hear God in him, that he wasn't just sent from God, that he is of God. He is innately divine and therefore uniquely suited for this task.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, a lot of this builds on the first few verses. We've already read them, but how God in times past, at various times and in various ways spoke through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And I know there are some who have taken that phrase to say, you know, for example, even the prophetic ministry, like, well, in times past he spoke to the prophets, and now he spoke to the Son, and there's not going to be any future prophets because... And that's not the point of Paul's passage here is that there was nothing, like every stage of revelation that came through the prophets was superseded by Christ. And so Christ was the perfect... Human being is ever going to be the revelation of the Father that Christ was. And so this point he's making here is the point. We see, hear, and see God in Jesus, and it is the greatest revelation we'll ever have. There were prophets, incidentally, that came after. But every one of the prophets had to point to Christ as the perfect representation of God the Father.
Well, and this is why you can repeatedly see the Scripture invoke Christ not only as a king or priest, but as a prophet, right? That he's going to be a spokesman, which is the biblical definition of a prophet, is not just future telling, but it's a revealing through, you know, the faulty mechanism of humanity, you know, a messenger for God. But Christ is not a faulty mechanism. He is a faultless specimen of God. And so... Like, I'm thinking all the way back to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses talked about a prophet, you know, he foretold prophet who would come and you would listen to him, right? Jesus, when he came, he said, "Moses testified of me." When he talked about on the road to Emmaus, he was talking about, he was starting with Moses. All the scriptures that spoke about himself.
Well, and before Jesus showed up, the two on the road to Emmaus said, when they're explaining, not before he showed up, but they were explaining to Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus, like, what things have happened? Jesus, a prophet, they said, mighty in word and deed.
Yeah.
So they referred to him as a prophet.
And then Jesus had to open their minds to what the scripture was truly pointing out, right? That no wonder, you know, the Bible refers to him as, you know, John in the Gospel of John, even in the book of Revelation, refers to Jesus as the Word. He is the Word of God. His name, it says in the book of Revelation, is the Word of God. That when he came to communicate, it was at least verbally and personally unfiltered. Now, I know his glory was veiled so we could live through the experience, but the message that Christ bore was not just a human's interpretation of what he understood God to mean, and God blessed it somehow. It was the very revelation of God himself in his Son.
Well, again, the language in Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. That word image is the Greek word character.
Character.
And what's interesting is the word character used to refer to a tool, an engraving type tool, a tool that would make an imprint
like a stamp.
Into leather or stone, whatever. And later on, it became the imprint itself. Mm. And by the time this was written, the character, the word he's using, the express image, was the imprint left by the stamp. Mm. And so the imagery Paul's using is like God the Father is the stamp, and Jesus is the image left by it. Like that, it's like, you know, a hand and glove fit. Like they're perfectly matched. And it's the best language he could use to try to express how clearly and perfectly Christ
revealed.
Yes.
Well, listen to this from That I May Know Him, page 38. I love this passage. Sister White writes, "What speech is to thought?" Now think about that. How your speech is simply the articulation
what's
of what's in here, right? What speech is to thought.
Right, and I can't see what's in there, but when it comes out in speech, I start to
understand. I can describe it through
the... Just like we can't see the Father.
Exactly. What speech is to thought, so is Christ to the invisible Father. He is the manifestation of the Father and is called the Word of God. God sent his Son into the world, his divinity clothed with humanity, that man might bear the image of the invisible God. He made known in his words, his character, his power and majesty, the nature and attributes of God. I just love that idea that what speech is to thought, that's what Christ is to God.
Now listen to this statement also. This is ironic. That I May Know Him, page 38, is where this quote is from. And this one that I'm going to read here is from That I May Know Him, page 338. Had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, humbling himself, veiling his glory, that humanity might look upon him. In other words, if God came, the Father came instead of Christ and took the role that Christ took. It says that the history that we have of the life of Christ would not have been changed. In every act of Jesus, in every lesson of his instruction, we are to see and hear and recognize God. In sight, in hearing, in effect, it is the voice and movements of the Father. So the idea is, even if they had switched places, what we read in the Gospels would have been unchanged.
How many people have that misunderstanding about the Old Testament was that old, grumpy, big God who's mean? And the New Testament, thank the Lord for Jesus, because we needed him. When the reality is, it's like, boy, I'd much rather... I don't know, you have kids and sometimes the mom or the dad might be the pushover or whatever. I wish mom were here. And we can do that with Jesus and the Godhead and stuff. It's like, boy, I'm glad Jesus was here so the Father would...
Right.
And the disciples even seem to have that. Like, Lord, show us the Father. He's like... And that had to be so discomforting to him. Like,
it was.
I've been here this long and you're still saying, like, that's my whole thing is to show you the Father, right? And so that concept that Christ wasn't just bearing the message of God, he embodied the message of God in his very person is a really powerful, especially as we get into Hebrews now, in the light of his work as our interceding priest. He, in the same way, can fully represent divinity in our humanity, right? Can then turn around, as we're going to read next week, and represent our humanity back to divinity. He is the uniquely suited conduit of our salvation.
Yeah, and the language, again, of that quote from That I May Know Him, 338, in sight, in hearing, in effect, it is the voice and movements of the Father. Like every aspect of what you saw in Jesus, you were beholding God. It's incredible.
Now, let's go back to Hebrews now, and let's look specifically at the contrast in verse 5, where he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Now, that kind of language has been a source of interesting discussion yes. and lamentable disagreement sometimes in our church, and probably outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but definitely
inside. Well, ironically,
of it.
It's used in a way sometimes by some people to diminish the divinity of Christ.
Right.
Where the very purpose and context of
the
chapter is the exact opposite.
It's
extolling
exalt,
the divinity of Christ.
Yeah. So Paul, far from saying, like, you know, Jesus is really good and all, but let's keep in mind, he's not really fully God. Is going
yeah, he was born.
Exactly. He's going the other way. So the whole I've begotten you does not denote Christ's origins as a being, right? But rather Christ's mission to take on humanity and to reign as the sovereign of our salvation, if you will. So that when Christ is here referred to by the Father as his Son, and I've begotten you, it's not talking about, you know, there's a time when you weren't, and I brought you into this one.
Right.
No, but he's appointing him the task of our salvation, and in that capacity is far exceeds what an angel even could do.
Yes.
Because we've talked about this, I think, before, and if not, we're going to talk about it now for a second, that the reason Christ could be our Savior was not merely that he was sinless. Right? Are there angels or other created beings in other worlds that are sinless? And in
Absolutely.
Fact, according to Spirit of Prophecy, offered themselves, but they couldn't do it.
That's
Only
right.
one who was fully equal with the Father could take on the role of our salvation.
That's right.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, right, the context, I think, bears that out. The very beginning of this passage talks about how Christ was with the Father when mm-hmm. everything was created. The Father created everything through him. And so then it goes on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins. So it steps into his humanity, and then having become much... So the context is his humanity when he's talking about comparing with the angels. So when he gets to verse 5, to which of the other angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? The context of that whole thing is his incarnation.
Right.
And so... it's obvious from the very beginning that he's a creator, he's equal with God, but then there's a period of time where he wasn't, but then he became so much better than the angels, referring to his humanity. So the begotten part is not referring to, as you said, that he didn't exist, or he wasn't God, or he was a lesser God, but that he became incarnate.
Right, and listen to this statement from Faith I Live By, page 46. Christ was God essentially and in the highest sense. He was with God from all eternity, God over all, blessed forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity, a distinct person, yet one with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He was the surpassing glory of heaven. He was the commander of the heavenly intelligences, and the adoring homage of the angels was received by him as his right. He was equal with God, infinite and omnipotent. I can't think of any more language she can
a
say.
Child
he
could
is
understand
fully
that
God.
Without any
right.
explanation.
Right. And one of the evidences, as we go into talking point number 3 here, of Christ's supremacy and his divine credential is that Jesus is not merely a member of the Godhead somehow generically, but he had a specific
right.
function as creator and Lord of creation.
Absolutely.
Right? So if you could look at that passage there in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, and you could perhaps misinterpret that to say, like, oh, he's superior over to the angels now because he was successful in his earthly incarnation. But the reality is that he's supreme over the angels even before he came to this earth.
That's right.
He was the commander of the angel hosts and the creator of the angel hosts. And that's one thing that in John, in Colossians, over and over, we don't just see that God generally created, that specifically it was the Son of God. I believe you're looking up Colossians right
now.
I
was looking up Colossians, but I was just thinking, you mentioned John, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
Right. Right.
I mean, and how do you get,
yeah.
like, without him, nothing was made. So that's not just in this earth. That's
right.
in the
it's
entire universe.
It's all the
universe.
Things that are things, right?
Yes.
And in Colossians, where you're going to go there, it talks about even the powers and principalities in the heavenly places, that
yes.
it's not just a limited
If he were created, that would have to include himself.
Right.
In other words, all things, without him, nothing was made that was made. In
mm-hmm.
other words, that was made, that was created. Any
yes.
and everything that was created was created by
and
Jesus.
And so clearly he
so
exists
he can't
outside
be,
of the created.
Exactly right.
He's the creator. And Sister White brings this out. You want to read that statement from Desire of Ages, page 20?
Yes, it says, it was Christ that spread the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. It was his hand that hung the worlds in space and fashioned the flowers of the field. It was he that filled the earth with beauty and the air with song. And upon all things in earth and air and sky, he wrote the message of the Father's love.
Notice that even in the work of creation, his goal was not only to be the creator, but also the communicator of the God, of the Father's love. So there's the Father has his work of creation in the executive and in the administrative phase. Christ is the executor of this. And it's not just this world. Notice it was his hand that hung the worlds, plural, in space. So outside of our own planet, he's the creator of all, right? So the last point I have in talking point number three is that Christ's creative power, though employed in accordance with the Father's will, is nevertheless his own.
Yes.
Because there are some that might even contend, okay, okay, I know that God, Christ worked in the process of creation, but he was really a passive agent for the real power that was from the Father. That he was basically the tool and the one that had the power.
We see this today in our society a lot, that people confuse this with roles. Like if we, you know, if my wife and I are married and she does one task and I do another, let's say she fixes the cars and I wash the dishes, or she washes the dishes and I fix the cars, whatever. One role is elevated. It's like, oh, you must be a lesser person because you do that job.
Right.
No, it's a different role and we share responsibilities. And so it was with Christ and the Father. Just because he has a responsibility and the Father has one, and it doesn't make him a lesser
one
than the
more
Father.
God
the Father,
or less God or some sort of hierarchy. There might be an economy, but then not a hierarchy, right?
That's right.
And that's why in the quarterly on Wednesday, paragraph 2, it brought this up. There is perfect harmony between Father and Son in purpose and activity. This is part of the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus created and God created, but there's only one creator, God, which implies that Jesus is God. And that's really the underscoring point of this lesson,
that's
is
right.
that Jesus is not just a tool of God, he is God in the highest sense, who became the agent of our salvation.
As you have the quote here in the outline from Desire of Ages, page 530, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. I mean, she could have just said original, period.
Yeah.
Right? When you go to lengths to try original, what else could I say? Unborrowed.
So he didn't borrow it from anybody else.
Underived.
He didn't get it from anybody.
What's the point there? That he is the infinite, everlasting God.
Yes. So somehow he works with the Father
God,
and executing his commands.
Forth.
But the power to do it is just as much his as it is the Father or the Son or anyone else in the Godhead. This is
That's right.
It's incredible. We need to wrap this up, but in conclusion, I thought Quarterly's paragraph 3 from Monday's lesson was very, very succinct. It said, God's revelation through Jesus was superior to the revelation that God had made through the prophets because Jesus is a greater means of revelation.
That's right.
He is God himself who created the heaven and the earth and rules the universe. So as we go forward in these lessons, we look at the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. He's not just a successful, sinless man, nor even a highly exalted created being. He is God himself who took on this role and is deserving of our praise for more than just one reason, for even things we can't even put into terms, the supremacy of Christ above
Amen.
All. Anyway, why don't you give us a word of closing prayer?
Father in heaven, Father, again, we just thank you for the Spirit of Truth to guide us into clearer and clearer understandings. We know this is a study that we will be studying throughout eternity, but every glimpse of your power and love, and Lord Jesus, of your sacrifice for fallen humanity and your revelations of the Father, we just pray that you would continue to open our understanding that we may not only behold your love, but then reflect that love to those around us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.